9, we'll be completing that chapter today, Acts chapter 9. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time of your written word that we can put our full trust in. And so, Father, we understand because of Father Abraham hearing your word directly, he did not necessarily write it down. He did not take a clay tablet and write down that promise that he received from Adonai that moment. And it was only by memory. And for the Jewish people, we have scrolls, and the word of God was spoken through the prophets, holy men of God, and the holy men of God did not desire the office of a prophet. Most of them were persecuted and mistreated and died a very horrible death. And so God has given us his word today. And just when you think of when Yeshua, when he went into the temple there in Nazareth, where his hometown was, and he was called forward there to do the Torah reading that Shabbat morning, that he went there and the Shemesh went up there and he took the scrolls from the ark and he handed them and set them down so Yeshua could read. And he read from Isaiah 61, that after Yeshua read that, he didn't take the scrolls home. It was by the memory of the word of God. And that's why it says, blessed are those who hear. And Yeshua is always asking the scripture, are you hearing? Are you listening with your ears? And we take that out of context today because we're so blessed because we have God's written word. It says, blessed are those who believe, and blessed are those who hear the word of God. And that's why God tells us today that when we read the word from our Bibles, whatever translation you're reading, you should be actually speaking it out. Because there is a blessing of when you read the word of God to yourself, because what you're doing is you're feeding your spiritual man. And also now, very, very quickly back to Abraham, this is the last portion on this. Abraham built an altar unto the Lord. But I ask you this question, when have you last built an altar to the Lord? And notice this, as Grace shared earlier, that when Abraham went, he did it himself. He didn't allow any of his servants, idol makers, to build this altar. He did it each time when he went to a certain area except for Egypt. And he offered sacrifices on there. But we as believers in Messiah, and this is for Torah observant Christians who believe you have to be Torah observant, where's your altar? And what are you laying down on the sacrifice there? In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says this, we are to offer a sacrifice, a holy and living one, and that is what? Our own lives. Yeah. I'm not saying anyone should go out and commit suicide right now, because that's plain foolishness. But that's speaking of, if you take it in the context, you are to lay down your way of doing things, your thoughts, that exalt what God has told you to do, you're to lay that upon the altar and rise up in new life in Messiah. And that is your holy worship. If you're not willing to do that, then you're just playing games with God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Acts chapter 9, the Acts of Yeshua, his emissaries, chapter 9, part 6. We'll begin at verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. As Kepha, that's Peter, traveled around the countryside, he came down to the believers in Lud. Now, who are these? Are these Christians? No. They are Jewish believers that believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. Verse 9:33. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had laid bedridden for 8 years because he was paralyzed. Kepha said to him, Aeneas, Yeshua the Messiah, and I have to read all of the scripture here as I was reading out of my notes, and I typed some words incorrectly. Isn't it a blessing to have the word of God so that when you notice that you've done something incorrect? You can correct it. Aeneas, Yeshua the Messiah is healing you. He spoke that word. That word was a revelation from the Ruach HaKodesh. How could he know that Aeneas was being healed? Were there any physical signs of this taking place? No, this was a word from God to Kepha. And he's operating in these spiritual gifts of a word of knowledge. And so he speaks that to him. Aeneas, Yeshua the Messiah is healing you. Notice that. He does not claim, I'm about to heal you. By my faith shall you be healed. Or the reason, Aeneas, why you're paralyzed, you're laying in that bed now for 8 years, is because you don't have enough faith. What are faith teachers or faith healers telling people today? It's because of your faith they're saying you're not healed. Your lack of faith. But this apostle who, as we're studying the book of Acts, we see how God has established healing. It comes from God. Who gets the credit? Does Kepha get the credit here? Peter? Absolutely not. And he addresses to him directly and says, this is who's healing you. It's Yeshua. Going on here. Yeshua the Messiah. He's speaking to a Jewish man. And he's saying, Yeshua is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the Redeemer. He's your Redeemer. And he's healing you now. Get up and make your bed. Okay? So Aeneas could have just laid there and said, you know what? You're Meshuggah. Are you drunk? Are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? I'm paralyzed. But he felt something going on in his body. And I believe by an act of faith, he tried to move. Because God doesn't want to leave us in the situation that we find ourselves in. If God wants us to walk through a door or to go a different way that we've been going because we've gone off his path, he tells us directly what we're to do. It's a simple act of faith. And if you read through the Gospels, many times Yeshua, he spit in some mud, made clay and put it on a guy's eye and said, now go and wash. You go and do that. That was building the faith and trust that this healing was going to take place. So and likewise, by the leading of the Spirit of the living God, okay, for this time and times, you got to read Scripture and take it in its context. Healing came by various times. As we read in the book of Acts, we'll be reading about when they would simply pass by, people would be instantaneously healed. They're not praying. They're not doing it. They're just walking down the road. And God is manifesting his power through them. It says of Rav Shaul that the rags that when he was making his tents later in the book of Acts, people were taking them and putting them on other people and miraculously they're being healed, okay? It's amazing. You don't see the faith healers today, these false faith healers today on television and on radio asking you now, send $150 or $500 or however the Spirit of Living God speaks to you now. And now send for this and I will give you one of my workout sweat rags and I'm guaranteeing you a healing. You know what? It is just plain foolishness. But you know there are a lot of believers out there that fall for that. There are men and women who are claiming to be men and women of God who believe that you need to buy them a private jet or a fourth or fifth mansion to prove your faith. I don't read anywhere in Scripture that was ever the pattern. And you maybe say, Rabbi, you're really stepping out now. Boy, you're going to make a lot of enemies out there. Let the truth be told. What did Kepha, Peter, and Yohanan, John say, silver and gold have we none, but this we give unto you. Rise up in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Messiah. And what happened to that man? He began jumping and leaping and praising God. Yeshua gave them this instruction. Freely have you received. What does freely mean? It does not mean that there, all of a sudden you've got to buy a healing or buy my book. Buy my book so that you can have what you want, what your flesh desires. I mean, there are times we have to plainly speak things as they are. There are men and women who are out there merchandising the good news for their own profit. And there are prophets, men and women of God, who claim to be prophets, who are simply building their bank accounts and profiting by gullible believers. And it's sad. This has got to stop. Because the kingdom of God is not being built in all these things. And so today we're going to be focusing on how a true apostle of God heals. And he's not doing it. It's Yeshua and the Spirit of the living God doing it through him. Because all glory and honor and praise goes unto God. Our healing comes from him, not from some brother or sister who has acquired and matured to a certain level in faith. That is ridiculous. They did not create the heavens and the earth. Has any godly man or woman saved you? Nope. They are not your redeemer. We've got to put Yeshua first again in our lives. And the idol worship of these spiritual teachers and leaders should be called as they are. They are idols. No one replaces. And when you become a true believer in Messiah, there's no mediator between you and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. All these idols and these superstars, we need to walk away from them. We need to simply open up God's word, because the same Ruach HaKodesh that has taught them certain things in their lives is there to teach us. And every pastor, rabbi, faith healer, and prophet is going to have to give an account of how they've taught you and how they have robbed your bank accounts. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And they're going to have to give an accounting to Yeshua. Moving forward. As Kepha traveled around the countryside, he came down to certain believers in Lud. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been laying bedridden for 8 years because he was paralyzed. And Kepha said to him, Aeneas, Yeshua the Messiah is healing you. Get up and make your bed. That took a great amount of trust and faith to even begin to move when you've been paralyzed for 8 years. And you know what? When we begin to move and put our trust in the Lord just a millisecond, it's amazing. He's there to meet you and say, come on, I've got your back. I've got your healing. I got your provision. Verse 35. Everyone living in Lud and the Sharon saw him. Saw who? Saw Aeneas. Everybody knew that he was the paralyzed man who lived in their community. And what does the next verse say? And they turned to the Lord. It was undeniable. They put their faith and trust in Yeshua as the Messiah. And these are Jewish people who had probably been there in Jerusalem during Passover when Yeshua died and rose from the dead. And notice now, Kepha, Peter is not saying, oh, you got to now buy my cassette, my CD, my book on how to heal people. Five easy steps. He's not merchandising the good news and the power of God and the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is going forward. Let's move on to our next verse here. Now in Yafo, there was a Talmudia named Tavita. And I know in some of your translations it says Dorcas, okay, or Tabitha, and that's fine. And her name in Hebrew means gazelle. When you think of a gazelle, what's the picture in your mind? Something very graceful, something very quick, something very delicate, something very beautiful. All right? She was always doing Zedaka and other good deeds. And it happened just at that time she took sick and she died. After washing her, they laid her in the room upstairs. Lud is near Yafo, and the Talmudim had heard that Kepha was there, that Peter was there. He's in the area. How did they know that? Because word of mouth is being passed. Think of all the merchants traveling through the area and other people traveling. Did you hear what happened to Aeneas? Yeshua healed him. Really? Yeshua came back and healed? No. Remember Kepha, one of his Talmudim? And they tell the whole story. And so there are individuals that are giving their heart and their life to Yeshua. You know what's happening in heaven? There's rejoicing. All the angels, there's party after party after party is going on in heaven rejoicing. And Yeshua is writing with his own blood the name of these individuals that you and I will meet one time in heaven. And they'll come up and you know what they'll say? You know how I came into the kingdom? What happened to Aeneas? And I put my trust and faith in. Think about all these things, these opportunities we're going to have in heaven. So moving forward, the Talmudim heard that Kepha was there, so they sent two men to him and urged him, please come to us without delay. And Kepha got up and went with them. And when he arrived, they led him into the upstairs room, and all the widows stood by him, sobbing and showing all the dresses and the coats that Tavita had made them while she was still with them. And you know what? It says widows, that's plural. And the prior verse said that she did what? Good deeds, acts of kindness, charitable giving. So she was a seamstress. She had that ability, all right? And so instead of merchandising this, what is she doing? She's making a living by it, but she's also giving. You know, it cost her for the cloth out of her own pocket. How about the thread? Her time? She had to measure the women. She invested her life in the community. And her testimony was that Yeshua is the Messiah, because she's a believer, okay? And she was compelled. When we get to the book of Yaakov sometime in the future, it says that our faith or our trust in Messiah is lived out by what? By our works. And that's not by being occupied and having a job, but that's how you're blessing your community and those around you. Both believers and non-believers, are you being a blessing? And that is the mark of true righteousness and true faith. And notice this, this is just a simple woman. And just think Aeneas, Who knows, he may have had a prayer ministry when he was paralyzed for those 8 years. The scripture doesn't give us all those details. But he was one that desired. And just think, while Yeshua was walking here on earth, may he had been praying and asking that the Father would send Yeshua to his town. Because he probably heard about those four men who took their friend who was paralyzed, and they took the roof apart and they lowered him down inside there. But isn't it beautiful that he did not become embittered towards God because Yeshua never came? But it was the Spirit of the living God that drew Kepha there and put it on the heart of other believers. And so going now, and so for them to wash this body of Tavita, many people who come from the nations or Gentile background, if you would touch or go into a room of someone who had deceased, you became ceremonially unclean. So it was an act of love and charity for those women to go into that room and to undress Tavita and to bathe her, to wash her, and then to present her and then bring her up into the upper part of that house there. That would give opportunity for any friend or family or person who had been blessed by her, you know, through the years, could come there and then share their sorrow, to have closure. But everyone that entered into that room immediately became ceremonially unclean. But they were there to honor her. And so Kepha, he's on his way. He hears about this. He knows this. That day he would be considered ceremonially unclean. There are times when God asks us to go in certain areas that are dangerous, and places that we'd normally never go because of temptation, and let the Spirit of living God fill in the blank. But you're drawn, you're equipped, and you're called to do or say something to somebody in a place where normally you would never dare to tread. So let us go back to Scripture here. And when he arrived, they led him to the upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood by him, by Kepha, sobbing and showing all the dresses and coats that Tavita had made them while she was still with them. But Kepha put them all outside. But what would a faith healer do today? He'd say, bring the cameras. All right? Let's put on a show. Okay? I'm a showman. It's all about me. I want to draw audience to me, and I need a following. But what do we see the apostle doing? He has everyone leave the room. If you notice, when there was a prophet of God, and he prophesied that a certain woman would have a child, and the child was born that next year, and then later on that child was working with his mother on the field, and he died, and they took the body, and they placed it up where that prophet's, they built an upper portion for that prophet to come when he was staying in that area. And when that prophet came, she told him about what had taken place, and he went up there. He didn't have anyone stay in the room with him, but he simply stretched himself upon that child, and that child body warmed, and then later it came to life. And we see Yeshua going, and all the people are just, you know, they had professional mourners, and all these things are going on, and he asks them to leave, and then he's there with that young maiden, and then he causes her to rise up. And these stories related to Kepha because he knew what to do. He was following Yeshua's example in all these things. Yeshua put a template. So let us move forward here. But Kepha put them all outside, and he kneeled down and he prayed. Okay? He didn't simply stand up and say, like Yeshua did when he called, says, Lazarus, come out. King James, come forth. All right? But he simply kneeled down and he prayed. Because here was an opportunity. And you know he was called. Because they asked him to come urgently. All right? Because what happens in the Middle East? It's very hot. Bodies decompose rapidly. Okay? But it's a miracle that Lazarus, after many days that he laid in the tomb, that he came out. Then turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, get up. He doesn't lay hands on her. He doesn't do anything. He simply says that. Isn't it simple? What did he say to Aeneas? Get up and make your bed. Here's the same words. Get up. She opened up her eyes, and on seeing Kepha, she sat up. And he offered her his hand and helped her to her feet. If you read about when Yeshua raised that maiden from the dead, he did extend his hand in likewise. Then calling the believers and the widows, he presented her to them alive. And what would a faith healer do right now? But he'd start passing the offering basket to merchandise the power and miracle of God. See, I believe this. Any man or woman who's called to preach or teach, to be an evangelist, to be a rabbi, they are to walk in God's provision. And there are times when you have to have a second part-time or full-time job. That is God's provision for you. You're not to berate or to coerce people to give to you in your ministry. That's what the world does. They manipulate people. Yeshua never manipulated anyone. Neither did any of his apostles manipulate people. Going forward, he offered his hand to her and helped her to her feet, and calling the believers and the widows, he presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Jaffa, and many people put their trust in the Lord. So there's revival going on here. Great miraculous revival is going on here. And the kingdom's being built. People are being raised from the dead. People are being healed. And that's all part of God's kingdom. But who gets the credit? God does in all these things. This is all for the Lord. The kingdom of God. And once we get away from that and start making men and women superstars that become idols, we have stopped building the kingdom of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We'll end now on this verse here. Not the message, but this is where Acts chapter 9 ends. Kepha stayed on in Jaffa for some time with a man named Shimon, a leather tanner. Now some of us, we read that verse right there. You know what we want to do next? We want to jump right into chapter 10. You know, that's the way that we're wired. And we just want to jump way, way ahead. And we don't fully understand what is taking place here. And that's why it's very, very important that we look at these occupations from time to time. This is taken from I laid my other document aside here. It's one thing when you have so many notes and so much Encyclopedia Judica. All right? Because we are going to examine now the trade of a tanner. Biblical and Talmudic times. One Hebrew word for skin or hide that covers. It is leather. So it is difficult to establish whether the references in the Bible are to skin or to leather. But the Bible frequently refers to garments made from skin in Genesis 3, 21, 25, and 25 as being leather. The prophet Zechariah wore a hairy mantle in Zechariah 13, 14. And from the context, it is obvious that he is considered it as a distinctive mark of a prophet. So I ask you today, are prophets of God wearing hairy leather garments? All right. It's just an interesting thought there. Elijah and Elisha probably wore a similar mantle. 1 Kings 9:13 and 2 Kings 1:8. Such a garment was worn by the prophets to emphasize archaic values and the simplicity after clothing woven from vegetable fibers had become the rule. Tanning is never mentioned in the Bible, although it is recorded in Egypt from Egyptian times for sandals and shoes, and as for straps and harnesses for horses and donkeys and camels. The Hebrew word nod, a skin bottle for storing transporting liquids, is still widely used in the Middle East. All writing materials were also produced from hides. Think about the Torah scrolls. What did they write on? Paper? Made from trees? No, animal hides. So as we move forward, a ritually important use of leather or parchment since ancient times is for Torah scrolls, tefillim, and straps of which must be made from ritually clean animals and the contents of a mezot. So think about that. The phylacteries, they weren't made from pigskin. It had to be from kosher animals, the leather. Otherwise, you become ceremonially unclean. Talmudic literature contains several expressions for those occupied in the leather production. The bursi was a dresser of the hides. The tannery was called the burski. The hide, when it was being processed, the tanning process, and finally for the tanner himself. This identical designation frequently used, the expression of avidan, was also used, and was the skinner, and intermediately a craftsman between the butcher and the tanner. As in Greece and Rome, tanners had to be located on the outskirts of the town, far from the residential quarters. According to the Midrash, a tannery should be situated on the east side of the town only, at least 50 cubits from the outskirts. This was because tanning was so primitive. Like a privy, that's an outhouse, or a bathhouse, the tannery was exempt from having a mezuzah on the door or post. Because what you were doing was an unclean occupation. And think of a Jewish man, this Simon the tanner, and for Peter to go and live with him. This guy was kind of like the outcast of the community, a needed outcast of the community. Now think of Peter. What was he prior to coming to Messiah Yeshua? He was a fisherman. You ever been around fishermen? What do they smell of? Fish. It gets into their hair, gets into their skin, gets into their clothes, and what do you smell? You smell fish. And many times the fish is in the process of decaying. That's that smell. So when Yohanan, John, and Yaakov, his brother James, James and John. And then who do we have other than, then we have Kepha, and what is Kepha's brother's name? Peter's brother's name. Andrew. They are all fishermen. And so when Yeshua comes upon them, what are they reeking of? Fish. Okay? And so here with Kepha going, and he says this in Acts chapter 9:43, it says he stays with him many, many days. What's going to happen to Kepha? His skin, his clothing, his hair, his beard. Have you ever been to a place, a stockyard? And the odor, that's the odor we're talking about here. Okay, I got your full attention now. Now we relate in all these things, okay? Because otherwise we'd simply read, oh, he stayed in the tanner's house, and let's go on to Acts chapter 10. So let's move forward here. So there's not a mezuzah allowed to be on the doorpost or the door. The residents of an alley or lane could prevent one of their neighbors from becoming a tanner. A synagogue building was not to be sold to use as a tannery. For all these reasons, this tanner status in society was very low. You notice Yeshua called his 12? So here we have four smelly fishermen. We also have a tax collector who's what? One who is a traitor to the nation of Israel. See, now we're getting better perspective in all this. And so the good news is being proclaimed, and people who are on the outskirts of the Jewish community are being included and welcomed. Because for going to live in this guy's home, he's eating from his table. He's doing all these things, and it's preparing Kepha Peter for Acts chapter 10. That's what the Lord does. He gives us teaching increment by increment. He softens our hearts, because otherwise when we come, when we see a non-believer, the Lord says, go and share the good news with that person. What's our first thought? Are you crazy? He'll probably punch me. He might kill me. He might hurt my feelings. We give all those excuses, do we not? So let us move forward. For these reasons, the tanner status was low. Of all the sages of the Talmud, only Yosef B. Hafta is known to have been a tanner. Think about that. Otherwise, they wouldn't accept anything he had to share. Moving forward, like fullers and coppersmiths, tanners are exempt from appearing at the temple. They can't even come to the temple. Why? They stink. And so going forward in this, and I'll share probably next week about a fuller because I will run out of time for today. They are exempt from appearing in the temple or pilgrim festivals because of their unpleasant odor prevents them from going up with all the men. Think about that. Have you ever been in a congregation and someone comes in, they haven't taken a bath for days, and they happen to sit right next to you? And you have to share the love of Messiah with that person who's a non-believer. And they open their mouth and they speak to you. And you can tell they haven't brushed their teeth in days. And the first thing you want to do is just get up and walk away. See, God sees us just as we are. And he loves us in spite of where we are. So let's get back to the teaching here. So then, they were separate and going in with the men. And so they began forming separate groups of these tanners. And explains why they are exempt by their bad odor, having permeated their flesh that cannot be removed. This is, he said, was why they had their own synagogues in his day in Babylon. Think about that. Because you know what? Family craftsmanship was handed down from father to son or mother to daughter, generation upon generation. The tanner's trade was among those from which neither king nor high priest might be appointed from. They were an outcast. Not because the tanner is ritually unfit, but because his occupation is despised. Maimonides adds that whoever has worked at this trade for even one day is unfit for the high offices. In the words of the Talmud, the world can exist neither without a perfume maker nor without a tanner. Happy is the one whose craft is that of a perfume maker, and woe to him who is a tanner by trade. According to Kibbutz 9:10, a tanner, as well as a collector of dung for tanning, because you know what they'd use to process that? They would take sheep dung, dog dung, and they would rub it on the fleshy part of the hides to help them break down the fleshy parts so they can remove that. So can you imagine your job in the village of collecting the horse and the cattle and the sheep and the goat and the dog dung? That was your job. So that was a lot of times the son of the tanner, that would be his job. Think about the time when someone is there would be a contract for marriage. Who wants to marry the tanner's son? Ladies?
No one. I think it was grounds for divorce.
Whether he plied, excellent, Alan, that's coming next. Whether he plied his trade before marriage or took it up afterwards, may be compelled to divorce by his wife if she demands it. Did you hear what Alan just shared? Mm-hmm. And then Rabbi Meyer gave this opinion. If a wife agreed before the wedding to put up with her husband's trade, she must be allowed to divorce if she later found that she could not tolerate it. Have you ever been by a pig farm? Could you even buy a house next to a hog farm? I couldn't. The example is given of a tanner who died, leaving a brother, also a tanner, who should therefore take the dead man's wife in the levirate marriage. Because if he didn't have any sons to continue his name, if the brother, it was his honor, responsibility for them to marry so just to produce a child. But it goes on to say this. It was ruled that she might say, I can endure your brother, but I can't endure you, because he was also a tanner. So that was her out. Throughout the early Middle Ages, in countries under Muslim rule, tanning and leather craft remained in Jewish hands because of the low status of the profession. Think about that. For Jewish people to survive, they had to take the occupations that nobody else wanted. And in this whole portion here, it gives a history on country upon country where Jewish people were involved. And as soon as it became more and more profitable and they started making money in it, then they were forbidden to be in that industry. And so it came to the point, and as society grew, it speaks about the Venetians here, and I'll shorten this. The Venetians, at first, they were alarmed by the Jewish population that was coming to Venetia. And in that area there, because they were skilled as tanners. And they made some of the finest leather. Because think of a horse, the harness, the saddle, all those portions. How about boots, clothing? Bottles, all these things, you had to have a tanner to do all this. And so what happened, the Jewish people started to prosper there, and so then all of a sudden the king decided, well, let's make this as undesirable. And so that's what he did, because he knew that the Jewish artisans were the best at working with the tanners. And so that was regulated. And so anti-Semitism was arising and going down. And the Tsar of Russia, because his tanners had very, very poor quality, he allowed the Jewish people to move into different parts of Russia and set up their shops and build the businesses in all the areas of Russia. But you had to have certain portions there to go with that. So tanners, the tanning business had always been an important business through Bible times up to today. In recent years, the important tanneries have been located today in Hebron and Yafo. Sheepskins are sometimes used for the making of shoe leather, although goatskin leather is generally considered the best and far superior than sheepskins. Goatskins are used largely for the making of bottles for carrying water and other liquids, except for the neck, legs, and tail, were stripped off of the hole. The holes where the legs and the tail were located are now sewn up. And the end where the neck was now became the mouth of the bottle. These sheepskins and goatskins were laid out in rows for the sun to cure them, with the heads and legs missing. Both the sheepskins and the goatskins are treated with similar way to be made soft. Then they are dyed either yellow or red in color when used in making of shoes. The only references to the tanner are in Acts chapter 9, verses 43, and Acts chapter 10, verse 6:32. Most Jews looked upon the tanning as undesirable occupation. Well, they might, for best it was accompanied with unpleasant odors and unattractive sights, if not even ceremonially unclean. We can imagine that Shimon, Simon the Tanner, found among the Talmudim of Yeshua a fellowship which had been denied him before. Kepha made the way still easier for Shimon, Simon, by choosing his house as his abode while staying there in Yafo. Shimon's house was by the seashore. It is true of the tanneries along the Syrian coast of today, so that the foul-smelling liquors from the vats can be drawn off with the least amount of nuisance to the whole community, so that salt water may be easily accessible for washing the skins during the tanning process. These tanneries are very unpretentious affairs, usually consisting of one or two small rooms and a courtyard. Within are now vats made of either stone masonry, plastered within and without, or cut out of solid rock. The sheep and goat skins are smeared on the flesh side with a pastel of slack lime, then folded up and allowed to stand. The hair then begins to loosen. The hair and fleshy matter are now removed. The sheepskins are then pummeled with lamb and then batted with a concoction of first dog dung and then afterwards one of the fermenting bran, in much the same way as in modern tannery today. The baited skins are tanned in sumac, which is an Arabic word, which is common tanning material in Syria and present-day Israel. After the tanning of the leather, it is then blackened on one side by rubbing on a solution made of boiling vinegar and old nails or pieces of copper. The skin is finally given a dressing now of olive oil. For dyeing, the ram skin's red. That's found in Shemot, Exodus chapter 25. They rub on a solution that's similar to conheal, that's for drying, and then they add oil, and then they polish it with a smooth stone. Around Hebron in Israel, Hebron, oak branches chopped into small chips are used for tanning the leather bottles or water skins. In this case, the hair is not removed. The tanning is accomplished after removing the fleshy matter by filling the skin with oak chips and water and tying up all the skins and allowing them to lie open on their backs with the legs upright for weeks. The fields near Hebron, where they arrange the bulging skins in orderly rolls during the tanning process, presents a weird sight. And this speaks of in Scripture of wineskins found in Joshua 9, 4 and 13, Hosea 7, 5, Matthew 9, 17, Mark 22, 2:22, and Luke 5, 37. And so with all these things, everything that was listed today, It says in Acts 9:43, Kepha, Peter stayed in Jaffa for some time with a man named Shimon the leather tanner. Shimon the leather tanner, he stunk always, and his profession guaranteed it. Kepha's unpretentious and straightforward identification with ordinary folks, demonstrated by his staying on in Jaffa for some time, which spoke about that he was just a common man. And in Hebrew, the word is pronounced, I'll spell it out first, M-K-H-A, Amcha, your kind of people, or people of the land, or people the salt of the earth. And so who had to go to reach out to this tanner? See, because Yeshua died for all people. No matter what occupation background we come from, God wants to pour out his love and mercy. Can you imagine a faith healer today parking their private jet and then going and staying with a pig farmer and living with him for weeks upon weeks and sharing the good news with him? I can't. But here is a humble servant of the God Most High, an apostle. And we are to what? We are to follow their example. He didn't pass an offering plate. He did not say, come follow me. He simply did as the Spirit of living God instructed him to do. And as we get into Acts chapter 10, you will see where the Lord shows him a vision. And in that vision, he shows him certain things. And this deals with Kepha, Peter's prejudice. Because I don't care who you are, how you were raised with certain prejudice, looking and feeling about certain things, prejudging things. And God desires us to not continue as believers in Messiah, to have prejudice in our hearts, to prejudge things. But we're to see things through the Spirit and allow the Spirit of living God to cause us to see things. You may be asking, well, Rabbi Frank, why did you go in so much detail about this tanner? You'll fully understand when we go into Acts chapter 10. Because if Kepha was not willing to step forward, and as we see in the book of Acts, later when it's asked, should the males from the other nations, when they receive Yeshua as the Messiah and become a messianic believer, are they to be circumcised? All these things are being laid out in the scripture. And also about being Torah observant. It's impossible for us to be Torah observant as Yeshua did. There's no altars. There's no animals for us to bring upon the sacrifice. And if we were even to build an altar and sacrifice a lamb, a goat, a ram, or a bullock, we would be denying what Yeshua has done to redeem us. So this is a word out to everyone who is from the nations that believe that you have to convert to Judaism to become a true messianic believer. That's a lie, and it's dealt in the book of Acts. Do not allow Hasatan to deceive you in any shape or form. Because what God has established, he has established. We have an eternal high priest, he is Yeshua, and he laid down his life as the eternal sacrifice that we would have life in him. He has fulfilled Torah, he has not abolished it. And when he returns, he will continue to fulfill Torah. All the nations of the earth, when he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, they are to bring their first fruits. And if they don't, he says in the book of Zechariah, you shall not have rain that next year. The feasts of the Lord point to the Lord. They're not just for Jewish people, but for all people of the Messianic community. to celebrate and see Yeshua in all his glory and love and grace and mercy, and to know God the Father. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shabbat shalom.